Will you take your Bible with me and open to John chapter 3? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible under the chair close by in front of you, and you'll find John 3 on page 888 in that copy. John's Gospel, as we've been working through it, is all about Jesus, but also how we respond to Jesus. And John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, essentially tells us three ways in which we are to respond to Jesus, using, once again, John the Baptist to point us to Jesus. Now, the Gospel is called the Gospel of John, and we've got a man named John the Baptist. Those are two different men. John the Apostle wrote this, and he's writing about John the Baptist. So just so we get our Johns clear here as we begin. And this is John's really final record of John the Baptist and his ministry of pointing to Christ. Follow along in this text. I'm going to read verses 22 to 30. And then we will look at what it teaches us. John 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming out and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, quote, 'I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him,' end quote. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Three absolutely critical facts about how we respond to Jesus. Actually, really three little mini sermons, if you will, all related to one another, but with three distinct teachings wrapped up here in this encounter with John the Baptizer. The first little sermon comes from verses 22 to 24 and answers the question, why baptism? Have you ever asked that question? Water baptism. Why? Notice the detail that we're given here in verse 22. John begins with "after this." The "after this" describes what's just happened in the previous chapter, or the previous part of chapter 3 and back into chapter 2, in that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple courtyard of the money changers and the animal sellers. And he was doing many miracles there. And in chapter 3, he had this lengthy discourse with the man Nicodemus. That's what he has been doing. And after this, he went into the Judean countryside. So he stayed there around Jerusalem, but went out into the countryside and remained there. Now, this actually seems a little bit of an unexpected move after such a power move there in Jerusalem in the temple courtyard and doing many miracles, really, as the kickoff of his messiahic ministry there in Jerusalem. He made himself known in public as the Jewish Messiah, even the Savior of the world. right there in the epicenter of all things Jewish. Why then leave suddenly and go out into the countryside? Things are just getting going. I mean, did not Jesus tell Nicodemus he was going to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, foreshadowing his own crucifixion on the cross? Did not John just tell us in verse 16 and following that God sent his Son to save the world? So, Jesus, why not get on with it and get yourself crucified right here? Because Jesus came to do more than just die. He came to fulfill all the prophecies so that when he did die, all would recognize him as the Messiah who died for their sins, and they would have reason to believe in him. Just offering himself for sin would not be sufficient. He offered himself for sin in a way that all would recognize and believe in him. He also came to make disciples. He came to teach. He came to heal. He came to live as an example. He came to protect his sheep. And he came to baptize. Verse 22. He remained there with them and was baptizing. Why? What's the significance of baptism? Why is it important? Well, let's look at what the text tells us first about John's baptism and what the rest of Scripture tells us. We hear in verse 23 that John the Baptist was baptizing, and we're told very clearly in Scripture why John was baptizing, what his baptism signified. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and Luke chapter 3, verse 3, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The person being baptized repented of sins, and their sins were forgiven. It's a way, John says, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. He's about to show up on the scene, and you need to be prepared, and this is how you do it. Being dunked in the water by John, who was God's appointed messenger for that purpose, it was a symbolic gesture that the person being baptized wanted to be prepared and among the people who were prepared to receive the Messiah when he came. And John required that they confess their sins in order to be baptized, signaling that the baptism was just an outward symbol of something that had already happened in their heart. It was more than just a physical ritual. Did the water itself spiritually cleanse them? No, it's just water. But it was a tangible demonstration of their faith. Faith in the words of God's messenger, much like the people that we heard of back in verse 14, you know, out in the wilderness when Moses put a serpent up on a pole, a bronze serpent, and as people looked at that provision in faith, they would be healed. It's not just that they believed that God would heal them. They took action to actually look at the serpent in the same way. It's not that people just internally acknowledged and confessed their sins. They actually took some action to demonstrate what is going on in their heart and were baptized by John. In the same way that the people in the Exodus time smeared the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost. Do you really think a little blood's going to keep the death angel away? But it was a symbolic act of their faith, believing what God told them to do to be saved. God's always worked this way. Those things, the blood on the doorpost, the bronze serpent, the water of John, those things didn't save them. They didn't actually do anything. It just was a tangible outworking of their faith, though. It was symbolic gestures that demonstrated what was in their heart. And God's always worked this way. Faith in the heart shows itself in tangible actions in life. And it shows us that God is not just the God of the spiritual, intellectual realm. He's also very much the God of the everyday realm of real life, action. God expects faith to take action, even if sometimes the action itself is purely symbolic, like baptism, or like Abraham raising the knife above his son Isaac, a symbolic demonstration of Abraham's own faith. Or like believers being baptized in the church, expressing their faith in Jesus Christ. It's all the same. Why? Why does God require that? So that God can see what's going on in our heart? No. God already knows what's going on in our heart. So that men can see what's going on in the person's heart. And even the person themselves can see and know what's going on in their heart. Because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is desperately sick. Who can even understand it? It's more deceitful than all else. So we can deceive ourselves to knowing what's in our heart. And yet, when we take the step of faith tangibly to act on our faith, then we I know what is going on, even in my own heart. So who is baptism for? It's for us, that we might know what is in our own heart and what is in others' hearts. Do I trust the Lord? Do I love the Lord with all my heart? Well, I can say I do with my words. I can think I do with my mind. But words are cheap and thoughts come and go. It's only when I begin to take action on those words that I begin to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and might. In action. So does it begin to make sense why Paul said in Romans 3:28 that we are justified by faith apart from works? And yet James 2:20 says we are justified, or that faith that justifies us apart from works is useless. If you have faith without any works attached to it, it's useless. Wait a minute. Those are two exactly opposite statements, it seems. And yet, are you beginning to see how they fit together? Paul says faith alone, and James says faith with works. These two things are in total agreement with one another. Paul acknowledges that it is faith in the heart that actually brings God's grace upon us. And James clarifies what kind of faith in the heart that is. It's the kind of faith in the heart that actually works its way out into the life. As James clarifies just a few verses later, just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works that attend it is dead. You can say what you want about the faith that you have, but if it does not take action in life, that is not the kind of faith that saves the soul. It's not that your works save your soul. It is our faith in what God has promised and our absolute trust in what He has revealed. But that kind of trust will work its way out into life. So back to baptism. Baptism, water baptism, does not save you. It is simply a tangible demonstration to you and others of the kind of faith you have in your heart, so that men might recognize what God already knows and what He has already done in your heart. Of course, can you fake the confession of sin? Can you say it but not really mean it? Can you fool John the Baptist? Can you fool your pastor with the right words and get baptized and yet not actually believe it in your heart? Well, of course you can. I mean, men have been hypocrites before Hippo ever knew Crit. God knows what is in your heart, and God doesn't need baptism to know what is there, so why does He have us do it? Well, we get a pretty good idea here from even John's baptism and how John's baptism fits with all the other outworkings of faith that have gone before. But let's look particularly at an aspect of Jesus's baptism as John presents it to us here. We get a lot more clarity on the purpose of baptism if we understand the way Jesus went about baptizing people. And the unique thing about Jesus's baptism is he didn't. Look at verse 22. He remained there with them and was baptizing. And then look at verse 26. This little crowd comes to John and says, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, speaking of Jesus, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And so we get the impression that Jesus is the one baptizing like John is the one baptizing. Yet, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and John puts a little clarifying note here. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Now, why is that important? Why does John need to include that little parenthetical note? Because it is oh so important for our understanding of how Jesus used baptism. Not only did Jesus make a point not to personally baptize people, but he made sure his Spirit put in the heart of John to include it in his gospel that he did not personally baptize people, but rather only his disciples were baptizing. Why? Because baptism is not for Jesus. It is for Jesus' disciples. It's not to tell Jesus something that he doesn't know. It is to tell his disciples something they don't know. The person being baptized is already connected to Jesus by faith. It's happened in the heart. And now Jesus just wants that person to be connected to his other disciples so that they might know and embrace this one being baptized, not by his words alone, but by his words and his actions. And for the person themselves, they get that fact that right from the very start, being connected to Jesus is not just some personal, private, spiritual thing. Rather, it is very real, tangible, in real life, lived out in the midst of the rest of Jesus' disciples, or what we call the church. So that's the why of baptism. Yes, baptism symbolizes the individual's spiritual union with Jesus in his death, burial, and then resurrection. And we have been buried with Christ, Romans 6, through baptism into death, that we might join him in his resurrection and walk in newness of life. Yes, it symbolizes that, but it is performed, done in such a way as to connect you with his other disciples. So, what if a person believes in Jesus but won't be baptized in water? Well, the church then has no formal confidence that that person's faith is anything other than just words. For that person simply will not obey the very first thing Jesus called them to do. And that's why baptism is required for church membership and is expected of all who take the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper. So, how do we respond to Jesus? In faith, which will immediately show itself by Jesus' command in being baptized in water by his other disciples, openly connecting you, not so much to Jesus, for you are connected to him by faith alone, but connecting you to his church through which you will continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pretty cool, huh? End of sermon number one. What's the second thing that's emphasized here? That really the question, whose baptism? And this gets into the consternation that's going on between John's disciples and this Jew. Look at the text again there, verse 25. There, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. There's this consternation about purification out there in the wilderness. And the question really is, which baptism is from God? That's the discussion. That's the debate. And to get a sense of this debate, we really need to consider the setting and the reason for this debate. That John the Baptist has been out there in the wilderness baptizing people under the command of God up and down the Jordan River for a while now. And if you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 19, this caused quite a stir, and a crowd from the Jerusalem temple came out and confronted him. And what were they so concerned about when they came out to him? Purification. The very thing that's still the debate going on. The temple people came out and said, look, the temple is where people are purified. It's been that way for 1400 years now. What do you mean, John, granting repentance for the forgiveness of sin out here in the wilderness? We're in charge of that at the temple. So that's already been going on. And then along comes Jesus. And he's baptized by John. Again, why? To connect him with John's people visibly. And John points him out as the Messiah. And Jesus begins to gather disciples and do Messiah things. One of which now is that he's out there, just down the river from John, himself baptizing. Although, not himself, actually his disciples. Well, I mean, this just throws the temple crowd into a tizzy. Okay, what is going on out there? And so they come to John's disciples and they want to know, okay, who is really God's messenger and to whom we should go for purification? That's our question. To the temple? To John the baptizer? Or now to Jesus? Or to some new guy next week? I mean, what's going on? Whose purification is actually from God? Well, church, we're here 2,000 years later from when this debate was going on, and we have the completed record of Scripture. So, whose purification was really from God? All three. All of them had been sent by God. God gave the temple and the Mosaic regulations of purification from sin through the sacrifices, required washings, etc. And God gave John the Baptist his commission to go and baptize, prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. And God sent Jesus, who was now baptizing. So if you put yourself back in the position of this Jew here debating with John's disciples and asking, to whom shall we go? I think we just need to understand God did not leave them hanging on this question. He had already answered the question. And he had already told them the answer through Moses in the passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. With this revelation from Moses' pen, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. This is not a direct reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to the prophets that God would continually send to the nation of Israel throughout its history. And when God sends a new prophet, and you validate him as a true prophet, in other words, his words don't contradict anything a previous prophet said, and he is validated by what he says comes true. So When God sends you another true prophet, then the old prophet gives way. Right? Isn't that what Moses is saying? The Lord will raise up from you, from your brothers, a prophet like me, but not me. He'll come after me. And when he does, you listen to him. You hear what Moses is saying? You add to what I've said, but you listen to him. And steadily over the course of 1400 years, God, after Moses wrote that, God had been sending prophets to speak to the people of Israel about a coming one who would bring a promised future, better purification than what the temple provided. And those prophets said that this coming one would be preceded by a voice calling in the wilderness, saying, make way, a path for the Lord. Make straight the path of the Lord. John was that voice crying in a wilderness, and Jesus was that coming one. And so what we see in John's response here to this consternation is that he understood he was supposed to give way to the one God sent after him. But as we'll see as we begin to get into chapter 5 and following in John's gospel, the temple crowd would not give way. And eventually, in direct disobedience to Moses' statement, they would crucify their own promised one. And John here is recording this little debate and putting it in his record of how we respond to Jesus in a way of appealing to those who still are sticking with the temple crowd. And he's appealing to them to give way to the Messiah. Go to him and him alone for a purification that is better than anything God gave through Moses. Eternal purification of your soul. You won't just get healed from the snake bite out there in the wilderness like Moses provided healing for you, but you will be healed once and for all from the poison of Eden's serpent that has afflicted us all. And Jesus and his apostles would say, pointing to Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else. Now, this would include not only all the past prophets who came before Jesus, but any also who would make themselves to be God's prophets sent after Jesus with a supposedly new, better, restored, augmented way. There is salvation in no one else. Not men like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or David Koresh or Pope John Paul or Pope Benedict or Pope Francis or Pope whoever's next. There's no salvation in their words. And so this brings the question to us, should we be looking for another? No. There is no other. Jesus was the final revelation from God. It is to him we should look. Why? Well, I'll just put it up here on the screen. I put it in the handout. But just quickly, three reasons why you should look for no one else. One, the Old Testament prophecies. They point to the coming one. And Jesus fulfilled those prophecies to a T. He is the coming one. And there's no other Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies are clear on that. Second, Jesus' own teaching. In Matthew 21, he tells a grand parable of God's means of salvation. And he kept sending prophets to his people and they threw them out. And finally, the culmination of God's plan is he sent his son. They killed him. And the parable is over. He is the culmination in his own teaching, but by explicit reference, Jesus teaches his disciples to look for no other. There will come, Matthew 24, false Christ. And many who say, there he is, there he is. Do not go out after them. Because you will know when the Son of Man comes, and he will come at the end of days. And you don't have to wonder whether God sent another prophet or not. You will know. It will be cataclysmic. And third, you just have the plain statements of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is, after God in times past, sent us in many portions, in many ways, prophets. In these last days, he has sent us his Son, who is better than angels. He sits now at the right hand of the throne on high. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Why do we need any other prophet? He is the one. Revelation 1, Jesus shows himself to John and presents this very clear picture. And then at the end of Revelation, John says, do not add to his words, the words recorded in this book about how he will wrap up all things. Because there is nothing else except him. Thus, any who would claim to add or augment or improve upon what Jesus has brought to us, what Jesus has done and what his apostles have taught us in the New Testament, is by definition a false prophet. Because they are disagreeing with the words of the prophets who came before. And thus Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would say with absolute confidence to the Jerusalem crowd, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. We don't look for any other. And the same holds today, and it always will. So how did John the Baptist and John the Apostle teach us here to respond to the question of, well, I mean, whose baptism? Jesus and Jesus alone. John gives way. And John and Jesus' apostles say to the temple crowd, give way to Jesus alone. In him alone is salvation. Let no other trust intrude. Period. End of sermon 2. And the third lesson that culminates John's words has to do with joy versus jealousy in response to Jesus. Verse 26 tells us of this consternation, this debate, that they bring this debate to John the Baptist, and perhaps with the Jew whom they're debating, and they come and they throw their consternation before John. But I want you to listen how they throw it. Look at verse 26. They said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. You hear the angst in their voice? It's not so much a consternation about whose baptism, it's almost like it's a competition. Especially when you read what John records in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. What about us? His disciples ask. What about you, John? Doesn't this bother you? I mean, you're God's special servant for this generation. And John responds to Jesus with joy, not jealousy. Look at the text. John said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John refuses to be jealous of Jesus. Though he had been given the place in the last of the long line of prophets that God sent to his people. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there is no greater than John the Baptist. And yet, still, in God's plan, even during John's own lifetime, at the height of his ministry, Jesus comes and upstages him. And John expresses his contentment with this situation in four different ways. Look at the text. He expresses his contentment and his joy at the fact that he is a receiver from God. Kind of this proverbial aphorism. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You ever repeat those words to yourself? When you start thinking about your situation? This is true about everything. If in fact God sits on the throne and is the creator and sustainer and determiner of all things. Whatever station anyone has in life is not just random. It is given by God as a gift. Now, whether we like our gift or not does not change the fact. This is what God has chosen to give us. And to wish for anything else in our hearts is called covetousness, greed. So John responds as a receiver of a gift. Second, John responds as a servant, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John was sent on a mission by God, and he refused to be jealous that perhaps someone else's mission is more important, more prominent than his. And we would do well to learn from John here. You say, Ted, I mean, come on, no one is jealous of Jesus. Who struggles with that? Careful. Careful. What is it when we wish we could make the rules? When we wish or simply refuse to give way to Jesus' lordship in our life? What is that? When we disregard the mission Jesus has sent us on in this world to those around us in favor of serving our own mission and kingdom. Is this not being jealous of and covetous of Jesus' rightful place as Lord? We want to make the rules. We want to decide what's important in life, etc. And John teaches us that this is not the proper response to Jesus, nor is it the proper response to just glumly then accept your assigned role and just do your job. No, because immediately on the heels of this statement, John shows us that the proper response to Jesus' exaltation is joy. A special kind of joy, actually. Look at the text. It's the joy of the best man. The one who has the bride, verse 29, is the bridegroom. But let's not talk about the bride and the bridegroom. Let's talk about the friend of the bridegroom. The one who stands and hears him. Now, in those days, the best man in that culture was often what we would call the wedding coordinator and the manager of the great feast that was to be thrown, working hard long before the wedding ever happened and working very hard the day of and the days of the feast to make sure everything was just right for his friend. That his friend's day might be the day of the greatest joy in his life with he and his bride. And thus, so long and so heavily would this friend have invested himself in this one singular aim. His friend's joy. And thus when the day finally came, and he hears the bridegroom's voice.
so full of joy in his bride, trembling as he recites his vows over the prospect of this kind of life together. Oh, he sees his friend bursting with joy, and his heart bursts with joy. Because his own joy has been long tied to the groom's joy. And thus John says, my whole life, from even before my birth, has been wrapped up in preparing the bride for my friend. To gather a people together who are prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And now, my friend has come and his bride is all rushing away from me to him. Ah, my joy is now complete. I don't have jealousy. I'm full of joy at Jesus, my disciples. Don't you get it? I have the joy of Jonathan seeing David on his throne. I have the joy of what Paul would write of in Philippians 1, where there are those who are proclaiming the gospel while I languish in prison, and the only reason they're doing it is to seek to cause me hurt. And yet, Paul says there in Philippians 1, yet, whether by good means or otherwise, that Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice at that. That's what John the Baptist, he says, that's my joy. And thus this kind of joy culminates in what John says is his fourth response there in verse 30. The paradoxical path of Jesus and those who follow him. He must increase. I must decrease. The way up is actually the way down. To be exalted in joy, you must humble yourself and exalt Christ above all things. James 4, 1 Peter 5. Or as Jesus said in Luke 9:24, to save your soul, you must die to yourself and trust Christ alone. Because if you attempt to save your own soul, your own life, your own autonomy, your own supposed place as Lord of your life, you will find that you have forfeited your very soul. And you will lose it. And you will only save your soul by losing your life for my sake. All this is built on the reality that the joy in the Christian life is the joy of a friend's joy. When Jesus has joy, then I have joy. That's what my life is built on. That is how we respond to Christ. When Jesus has joy, I have joy. When Jesus is exalted, I will be exalted. Paul restates this John the Baptist conclusion here just so powerfully and concisely in Colossians chapter 3. So let's close out this sermon by turning to Colossians chapter 3. A number of pages to the right. Paul says, to the believers in the Colossian church, and through the Spirit to all of us, all who have believed in Christ. If then, Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated now at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, caveat, what we actually all know to be true, if you do not seek hard after the things of this earth and all the pleasures that this earth might provide you, you probably won't have very many of them. Just like John the Baptist didn't. And just like Jonathan, the son of King Saul, didn't. But you will have a better joy, a lasting joy, the joy of a friend's joy. The friend, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the friend that laid down his life for his friend, so that we might be his friends forever. Paul continues, verse 3, for you, you who have looked upon Christ in this way, in faith, in trust, for you have died. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said you had to do if you were to come and follow him? You have died, and yet your life is not over. It is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, in great joy. And by the words of Jesus, no one will take away your joy. Oh, my friends, do not trade the joy of Jesus for the jealousy of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, Savior and Lord, I stand before you as a man who has other joys besides the joy of a friend. I stand before you as one who does not fully set his mind on the things above. And I stand in front of a people who are like me in that. And I thank you for your patience, ever so patience with us, who name your name in sincerity, in truth. Yes, we do trust in you. And yet we are not yet made perfect. Continue to be patient with us, Lord, and draw us into this joy, into a reality of living out our faith, not just in words or in our minds, but in real action. And let us look to no one else for our joy and our life. And let us do increasingly so every day. And Lord, I pray for those who have not come to you in faith. Oh, you are ever so patient with them. But your patience is not so that they would be complacent, but you are giving them space to repent and turn and embrace you and none other. Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would cause them to cry out to you for mercy, knowing that they will receive not from you the judgment they deserve, but grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and joy upon joy. And may you join them to us in baptism so that we might rejoice with them in your grace forevermore. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for this life eternal that you have given. Help us to walk in it every day. for your glory and our joy. Amen. Musicians, come. Church, stand. Let's sing.